And good morning. If you have your Bible, why don't you open it up with me to Genesis chapter 8. I decided to be less ambitious than I was at the first part of the week. So we're not going to cover all of the text that's up there on the screen. We're just going to cover chapter 8 today. We will cover the very last verse or two of chapter 8 and 9, 1 to 17 next week. But just wanted to highlight a particular theme that runs through chapter 8, and I just kind of wanted to have it stand alone. So that's what we're going to do this morning. You'll have to forgive me for being a little froggy this morning, and if I start hacking, I've got some of that awful tea that Tommy and Marcia like to make over here, so should make it through, but Mark, if you need to bump the mic or whatever at some point, feel free to do that. Let's read, if you would. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 8 and read the whole chapter together. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her, and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and may be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out at his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease." Father, we come this morning and we just pray, Lord, that you would be present with us, that you would encourage us, that you would quicken our hearts, that you would show us yourself, your grace, your love, your mercy, your remembrance in this text, that we would know you to be the God who remembers. And we'll pray all these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So Nikki and I went on our first date on March 31st of 2001. From that point, from the time of our first date, things moved very, very quickly for us, which I think surprised both of us. I don't think either one of us really kind of saw that coming. Before I asked Nikki out, I was pretty much totally terrified of her. In fact, the way that I asked her to go out with me was really kind of awkward. Certainly wasn't a ladies' man. I think I asked her to help with a youth event or something. And then offered to take her to the symphony. Because, you know, I needed to get school credit for a fine arts. I had to go to sympathy. That was a Freudian slip. I had to go to a symphony performance. And I had already kind of pre-positioned this with our pastor and his wife and said, hey, would y'all go with us? And we'll make a date of it. We'll make a night of it. And so that was my thing. For my side, I was terrified. I really had no expectation that she would have any interest in me whatsoever. It was just kind of a shot in the dark. Let's see how this goes. As far as Nikki was concerned, I'm not even sure she knew I existed much beyond being able to put a face with a name. I mean, she knew that I was there. She knew who I was. I was on staff at the church, but she didn't really know me, and so she had no real reason to think anything about that. Neither one of us was really out looking for dating or having a relationship or even really potentially marriage wasn't really on our radar at that time. So it was a little bit of an unusual thing, but we went out and we hit it off very well. We spoke that night for a good long time, just talked for most of the evening. And then after that night, we wound up spending nearly every day together, every single day from that point forward. And there's more story around that, kind of funny how all that worked out and how it became that way. But the fact that we weren't really looking for that and that things really kind of like from day one, we were just together all the time, it makes it not all that surprising that she was a little hesitant by how fast our relationship was moving. She was kind of, you know, like, well, maybe we should slow this down. This seems like it's going kind of fast. And so it was totally reasonable that when Easter came around that year on April 15th, after spending nearly every single day of the last 2 weeks together, Nikki suggested we just go our separate ways and let's just go spend time with our family and let's not be together on Easter. And of course, I told her that sounded like a good idea that I totally understood. I didn't want her to feel smothered. But to be honest, it kind of stung a little bit. If I'm being honest, it didn't sit right with me. It didn't feel good. It shouldn't have stung. It was totally reasonable. It was totally something that you would expect a reasonable young lady to do. But you have to understand that I wasn't living at home anymore at this time. And my family wasn't going to be around, and I wasn't part of their plans. They had gone out of town. They had gone to do something else. They didn't expect me to be a part of that because up to this point, I hadn't really thought of it, hadn't really considered that. My grandmother had made plans with some of her folks, probably some of you in hindsight, right? And so she was going to be hanging out with her folks. And at that time in my life, I spent most of my time with my pastor and his family. They were kind of like my surrogate family. I was just with them all the time. But they'd assumed that I'd either be with my family or with Nikki's. So there wasn't any invitation there, and I wasn't about to invite myself. So pretty much everybody figured that I'd just be with someone else, and it just felt presumptuous of me to sort of raise my hand for these folks and say that I was alone and essentially ask them to change their plans to accommodate me. So I didn't. Instead, I attended church that morning like I always did. I said hi to Nikki and her family, but I wasn't really sure kind of like what the temperature was of that whole thing, and so I kind of kept my distance. I didn't want to be too pushy or all up in her business and the business with her family. So I didn't sit with her. I didn't, you know, anything like that. And I was on staff at the church at the time. So when everyone left after the service, I just kind of hung back and talked with folks as they left and greeted folks and, you know, all the typical stuff that you do after church until it was just me and the pastor left. And I told David I had a couple things that I had to wrap up with and that I'd lock up. He could go on and enjoy Easter with his family. So then once David left, when I was the only person remaining in the building, I just sort of settled into the silence of that empty building. I just chewed my fingernails, worrying about whether there was some deeper implication to Nikki's suggestion that we spend time apart. Was it really that she just wanted to spend time with her family? I mean, that would be the reasonable thing. That would be where you'd be like, well, of course. But most of the time when we were together, it was with her family. So I was thinking, well, it's not like I took her away from her family. Had I done something wrong? Probably. I mean, let's be honest. It is me. I can be kind of an oblivious bonehead sometimes, so I don't know what it is, but it's a good chance I did something wrong. Was she just growing tired of me? Maybe I'd been wrong and things weren't going as well as I'd thought. Maybe she didn't feel the same way I did. Maybe I should have played it a lot cooler and kind of, you know, maybe I came on too strong. I should have just held back. I should have not really, you know, smothered her, I guess. Who knows? I wonder what my family's up to right about now. I was thinking, you know, But the food is good. Usually is. They've got all kinds of food. And I wonder what kind of shenanigans my uncles and my cousins are getting up to right about now that I'm not a part of this year, that I'm missing out on. Hope Nanny's having a good time. Is Ryan's even open on a Sunday afternoon on Easter? I don't know. Ryan's is where she always went, though. Those dinner rolls or honey butter, that's good stuff. It'd be good right about now, I was thinking. I wonder if Nikki'd be bothered if I called her later just to see how the day went. Nah, I probably shouldn't. It's pathetic. I need to stop that. Hey, what time is it? It's about 12:20. Nikki left about 10 minutes ago, right? I wonder if she's thought about me yet. It's been 10 minutes. Ugh, I'm such a loser. David's kids are probably gearing up for an egg hunt, but who's going to hide the eggs without me there? That's dumb. I've only recently come into their life. They've been doing this for years without me. They don't need me. All in all, this was kind of how my day was shaping up, right? Just sitting quiet, alone in a church, feeling sorry for myself, moaning and groaning, thinking about all the things that were going wrong. It was lonely. It was anxious. Just silent. I felt kind of forgotten and alone. In the silence of that church building, all alone, after I'd gathered all my thoughts and I shook them down and sifted them out, I decided it was pretty unlikely that anybody was thinking about me. They were probably all too busy with the festivities and the family happenings at their own houses to remember me. Now, that's not the only time I've ever felt forgotten or lonely or abandoned. This is one that stuck with me in a particularly powerful way. I've had a number of those experiences, and you probably have too. And thinking back on that common experience that we've all had, that probably all of us share, that sense of loneliness and forgottenness, can probably help us have a greater appreciation of what Noah must have felt once he'd been floating on the endless sea of the flood for more than a year, cooped up in a smelly, floating barn. Just a year. You know, I usually hate distractions. Melissa and Linda can attest to that. I don't handle distraction well. I'm a very focused person. It's hard for me to get back on track. I hate distractions, but I have to admit that distractions can sometimes be a mercy, can't they? In times of loneliness and sadness, silence like what I had in that empty church building can make room for the mind to run to some pretty unpleasant places. Now, I kind of doubt that the Ark was ever all that quiet, a huge wooden boat like that. Once the rain stopped, you could probably hear the water slapping against the outside of the boat. You could hear the boards kind of creaking and groaning. You got to remember, there was no bilge pump. There was no motor on this thing. It's just a huge, giant wooden structure floating and kind of creaking and moving with the waves. You probably could hear the covering of the Ark flapping in the breeze. You could all the animals on board. I imagine at least at any given time, there are probably some animals making some noise around the clock all the time, the entire time they're on this boat. And then you got three sons and three wives and a mother-in-law all piled into this boat, nowhere to go and all the time in the world to drive each other crazy. I doubt that it was all that quiet ever. But once the animals were fed and the stalls were mucked and the bilge water was drained, Noah's mind probably had plenty of room and plenty of time to run. Now, Noah was a man of faith, no doubt. The Bible tells us that clearly, but he was still just a man. It wasn't something superhuman. And an endless sea is a pretty lonely place, especially when you're just drifting on the currents. No designated port that they were headed to. There was no destination in mind. No way to even decide where to go. There was no steering apparatus on the Ark. It was just a big floating box. They're just drifting, seemingly endless waiting, endless thinking, wondering, endless monotony. And not merely overnight or for a few nights, but night after night, day after day, week after week, month after month, for more than a full year. Faithful or not, a man in a situation like that has to begin to wonder whether God has somehow forgotten him. Robert Candlish was a 19th century commentator on Genesis who pointed out this nagging sense of having been forgotten or abandoned may have even been exacerbated by the very faith that the Bible attributes to Noah. The very grace-given spirituality that made Noah a blameless man would naturally lend itself to the kinds of thoughts that might plague someone in a situation like this. Here's how Candlish describes it in his own words. He says, far down in the unfathomable depths below lies a dead and buried world. Noah, shut up in his narrow prison, seems to be abandoned to his fate. He can't help himself. And in this universal visitation of sin, this terrible reckoning with sinners, why should he obtain mercy? What is he that when all else are taken, he should be left? May he not righteously be suffered to perish after all? Is he not a sinner like the rest? Indeed, does he not feel himself to be the chief of sinners? Noah's very faith and spirituality would have opened him up to feelings like these during those long, lonely months. He probably faced the temptation to feel abandoned and forgotten by his heavenly Father in a way that my little Easter story isn't even worth comparing to. There's no loneliness more profound than the sense that it's God who's forgotten you. There's no silence deeper than the silence of God. And I have to wonder if some of you aren't there at this very moment. Maybe you feel abandoned, alone. Maybe it seems like God has forgotten you. Maybe it feels like the heavens have turned to iron and your prayers are met with nothing but silence, as though the ears of heaven are closed off to you, like God is somehow just expecting you to figure all this out on your own. And that silence weighs on you. It threatens to crush you. All the while, you listen to brothers and sisters in Christ talk and act in a way that makes you feel like, well, maybe I'm the only one. I mean, maybe I'm the only one who's ever felt this way. Or if I'm not, I'm at least in an extreme minority. It doesn't seem like anybody feels this way. So your heart echoes the question of Andrew Peterson's powerful song, The Silence of God. If a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob, who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, then what about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all get lost sometimes. Or maybe your sometime is now. Maybe it has been for too long, or maybe it's not now, but you've been there before and you know you'll probably be there again one day. If that's true, then Genesis 8 is for you. Because in here, in this text, we get to see the God who remembers. That he's not forgotten. For a year, drifting aimlessly on a world of water, Noah experienced the silence of God. God had instructed him. He told him what was coming. He told him what to do. He promised to be with him and establish his covenant with Noah, and Noah had obeyed every word of God. He'd built the ark. When God brought the animals, Noah loaded them on board, each one in their place. When God said, into the ark 7 days prior to the rain coming, Noah did. God said it, and Noah did it. And then God shut the door and sealed him in, and the rain wasn't the only thing that fell. The silence of God fell like a curtain for a year. And for an entire year, Noah waited in that silence. He thought in that silence. He prayed in that silence. Must have seemed like God abandoned him, like he'd forgotten. But then chapter 8 opens with these words. But God remembered Noah. God remembered him. That's the theme of the entire chapter. It's the main idea. God hasn't forgotten. He remembers. Now, for this to be an encouragement, you have to sort of temporarily suspend your inner theologian in favor of your practical experience of God. And when I say that, I want to be very careful about how I say it, because you're never going to hear me say ever that you should prioritize experience over good biblical theology. So I'm never going to say, listen, the Bible says this, but this has been my experience. Well, your experience is going to lose every time in that contest. Okay, so I'm not telling you to prioritize that, but in this case, the theologian in you is going to want to go, well, wait a second. God remembered Noah? Of course he did. God can't forget. God doesn't, he can't not remember Noah. Of course he remembered Noah. He remembers everything. And that's true as far as it goes. And if that's where your mind goes with this, then your theologian is showing and he's looking good. She's looking sharp. Okay. But what's at issue here in this text isn't the theological perspective of God's omniscience, but the experiential perspective of Noah's point of view. His sense of having been forgotten. When you're in the midst of the silence of God, there's not a lot of encouragement to be had in the propositional idea that God never forgets. I mean, that's precious theology. It's a good thing for us to hold on to. But let's be honest, when you're in the midst of that time, it doesn't always offer a lot of encouragement. It's one thing to know that in your mind. It's another to convince a heart that feels alone and forgotten. The encouragement comes in knowing that this text speaks from the perspective of Noah, from the perspective of one who deeply feels the silence of God, only to have it answered by God gracefully acting again in his life. The point here isn't that God actually forgot Noah. That would be impossible. It's that Noah's sense of forgottenness and abandonment was finally overcome as though God remembered him once more. The encouragement isn't in some universal idea of God's inability to forget, but rather in the personal idea that when you feel forgotten, God remembers you just as he did Noah. In the context of the rest of these verses, we're going to see three specific ways that God shows that he remembers. And in seeing how God remembered Noah in the midst of his silence, perhaps we can be encouraged when we're in the midst of our own. These means of God showing his remembrance of us are simple. They're straightforward. You're not likely to hear anything new this morning, anything shocking, anything that's going to just awaken your eyes to something you've never heard before. But because of that, these are often overlooked and taken for granted. So we miss the encouragement that they offer. Look with me, and let me show you them in the order that the text presents them. How did God show that he remembered Noah? The first way is found in verses 1b through 14. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. The rain from the sky was restrained. The water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. On the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, and she didn't return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. The first way here, simply put, is that God remembered Noah by bringing relief. He remembered Noah by bringing relief. The situation, the very circumstance weighing most heavily on Noah's mind, the thing that had brought on the sense of abandonment and loneliness in the first place, is the one that God begins to relieve. It's what most of us want when we feel like we're in the midst of the silence of God, isn't it? It's what most of us are looking for. It's true when there are times when life's going pretty well overall, and yet there's still just sort of a nagging sense of dryness in our spiritual walk. It may be that the feeling of having been forgotten, the feeling of being alone, is the only thing from which we need relief of. But that's pretty rare, I think. I think much more common is that in the midst of some trial or pain, we begin to feel this spiritual loneliness most heavily. That the sense of having been forgotten isn't so much the cause of our distress as the effect of it. It's when the job goes away and there doesn't seem to be any replacement coming anytime soon. It's when the diagnosis comes and it's hard to see the light at the end of a long, dark tunnel. It's when the marriage is struggling or ending and there seems to be no way to recover what it seems has been lost. It's when a son or a daughter seems absolutely committed to traveling a road of rebellion and hard-heartedness to their own pain and the pain of everyone around them. It's when there just always seems to be too much month left at the end of the money, month after month after month after month. It's when you lose someone you love so very deeply, and you don't know if anything could ever fill the emptiness they leave behind. It's in times like this, we just want relief. In fact, it's the seeming delay of God to bring that relief that we're most tempted to believe that he has forgotten us. But he hasn't. And time, if you're patient, he'll prove it out. He'll remember you. He remembered Noah. He really put on a show about it. There's a beauty and a symmetry here that's almost poetic. If you were to be here 2 weeks ago, I gave you a written outline, a printed outline of this entire narrative, how it functions from beginning to end, the whole flood narrative. And I showed you the structure of the flood account. It's a mirror image of itself. Academically, it's called a chiasm. If you weren't here two weeks ago and you want a copy of that, I can send it to you. Just let me know. And we looked at one side of that mirror image last week. We looked at the decreation side, that God was wiping the slate clean. He was undoing his creation, as it were, by means of the flood. This week, we're going to look at the other side of the mirror image, his recreating. But it's not just Genesis 6, 7, and 8 that mirrors itself. It's not just a mirror image of itself contained in this one passage. There's a beautiful connection between the images of recreation after the flood and those of the original creation in Genesis 1. Let me show you. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, when God remembers Noah, the scene of this recreation begins with the wind of God passing over the earth. Now, the Hebrew word here is ruach. It's a word that's used quite often in the Old Testament, and it means breath or wind or spirit. Where else have we seen the ruach of God, the spirit of God, moving over the face of the deep? How about Genesis 1:2? The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the ruach of God, the Spirit of God, was moving over the surface of the waters. Back in chapter 8, verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And in Genesis 1:6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters to separate the waters above from the waters below, and let it separate the waters from the waters." In Genesis chapter 8, verse 5, the tops of the mountains become visible. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear." And it was so. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12, Noah sent a raven and a dove to fly over the surface of the land. And in Genesis 1:20, God said, "Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." In Genesis 8:17, God said, "Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And in Genesis 1:25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. The parallel imagery sings the song of God's power once again. The same power by which God created all that is now at work in God's remembrance of Noah. God acted powerfully on Noah's behalf, and he'll do so on yours too. Now listen, this isn't prosperity stuff. This is Bible stuff. This isn't God's going to make everything okay all the time. This is God's going to make everything okay. He's going to bring relief. Listen, I can't promise that God's going to act to bring an end to the silence and the loneliness on the timetable you'd like. I'm sure that Noah, if he were given his choice, would rather have had less than 370 some odd days of silence that he had on that ark. Or barring that, he might have thought that it might be nice if God had checked in every now and then just to reassure him and let him know he's still in control and still working all things for good. But he didn't. Or at least not that we have any record of. Does God sometimes bring relief to circumstances that weigh heavily on us and threaten to crush us? Yes, of course he does. He does that often, but not always. Not always. When he doesn't do it, he doesn't do it on the timetable we wish he would, the temptation is to interpret that as absence, to think that he's forgotten us. But the truth is that he's often most present at the times when we feel he's most absent. That sometimes he just loves us too much to lift the weight when we want him to, because by that weight he intends to make us more like Christ. That he intends to deliver us from the weight, but to do it now, to deliver us from the weight when we want him to, as relieving as that would be, would also rob us of the blessing of growth. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 5, isn't it? "We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But the reason that hope doesn't disappoint is because the path through the trials and the apparent silence ultimately leads to the destination of both conformity to Christ as well as relief from the trial. As believers, as those who have the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ, listen, we can be absolutely assured that God will bring relief fully and finally in His time. It may be soon. It may be tomorrow or next week. It could be this afternoon. And if it is, then you can rejoice with Noah that God has remembered you, knowing, of course, that He never really forgot you, that He never really left you, never really abandoned you in spite of what you may have felt. But if He doesn't do it soon, you can be assured that He will do it eventually, that in the fullness of time, He'll bring a current order. He'll bring the current order to an end, and He'll end every trial. That eventually all of your prayers are going to be answered. All the trials are going to go away. Every pain, every sickness, every need, every bit of suffering. He'll wipe away every tear Himself, and He'll be powerfully near to you for the rest of eternity. We get promises like that in passages like Amos chapter 9, verse 13, where the prophet says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed." So much for your needs. The mountains will drip sweet wine. Doesn't say grape juice there, by the way. And the hills will be dissolved. No more lack of joy. No more struggle or hardship. Revelation 7:17, the prophet says, "The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lord will be near to us. We'll never again be allowed to feel abandoned or forgotten." He says, "He'll guide them to springs of the water of life. No more sickness, no more death, no more need. And God Himself will wipe every tear from their eyes." And God may bring relief soon. You should pray earnestly that He will and know that He hears your prayers. You should know that you're not alone in your feeling abandoned. You should know that the psalmists have gone before you and they have given a pattern to the prayers of agony that you pray before God. That you're not alone in your feelings of loneliness and in your sense of having been abandoned or forgotten. And it doesn't make you unspiritual to feel that way. The Psalms are replete with these kinds of prayers. "Oh God, why have you forsaken us? Why have you turned your face away from us?" I've told you before, King David's practically bipolar. In the same psalm, he will say, "God, are you going to turn your face away from me forever?" And in the next verse, he'll say, "God, your favor is upon me for the rest of my life." And I mean, just, it's not unspiritual to feel that way. Pray those prayers, knowing that God hears them and that He, in His good grace and mercy, often answers them according to the desires of His lonely child. But know also that if He doesn't answer them as you would like, that is no evidence that He has forgotten you. The day will come when your prayers will be answered. Relief will come. Your pain will not be, it cannot be, forever. Which is why we can say with the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 of his book, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Listen, God has not forgotten you. He's the God who remembers. A day is coming now or later when He'll act powerfully on your behalf to bring that relief. You can count on it. So take strength and encouragement from the fact and wait patiently for His remembrance, as Noah did, for the 370 plus days of silence of God upon the ark. God didn't just show His remembrance of Noah by bringing relief, though. That was just the final means of His remembrance. That was actually the last thing He did. It's the first in the text, but it's the last thing He did. Before that, He brought encouragement in the waiting, had Noah eyes to see it. Look with me again at verses 6 through 12. "And it came about that at 40 days, Noah opened the window which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. For the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And then he put out his hand and took her, brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Noah sent out a raven, and it didn't come back. Now you can speculate over lunch as to why that would be. The text doesn't tell us. Everybody's got good ideas about that. It's funny the things that we want to talk about and haggle over. But then he sent out a dove, and it did come back. And when he sent it out a second time, it came back again, but this time with an olive leaf in its beak. Now, listen, that it came back the first time might not be too amazing. It might not have moved you that much. It had nowhere else to go. That it came back the second time is a whole lot more interesting. And that it had an olive leaf in its beak ought to catch our attention. It's one of those things you wouldn't really expect. It's a little bit unusual. But it's not one of those things that is so far outside the normal behavior of a bird that you would automatically go, that's a miracle from God. Obviously, God is speaking to me. Obviously, he sent me a sign. Now, what are we likely to do? Well, that's odd. That bird came back with an olive leaf in his beak, right? Isn't that how we do it? That's a fortuitous coincidence, right? It's interesting. It'd be tempting to explain that away as nothing, as coincidence, just fortuitous happenstance. The bird happened to bring back a leaf and happened to encourage Noah that the water was receding to the point where plant life was coming back again. But the scriptures teach us about a God in whose world there is no happenstance, in whose world there is no chance occurrence, a God with whom not even a single sparrow falls apart from his notice. A God who, according to the Westminster Divines, according to his eternal purpose and by the counsel of his own will for his own glory, has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, this is a personal thing, and it can be taken to some pretty weird and unbiblical extremes, but I do believe that God still gives his children signs of his presence if they're willing to see them. That the God of the Bible is a God who's near to his people and not far away. I know for some of you that's going to give you the heebie-jeebies to hear me say something like that. So we don't want to get into a place where we begin to see everything as some sign from God that always seems to conveniently confirm what we were hoping for anyways. That's usually how this works, right? But we shouldn't be totally closed off to the possibility that something is from God either. I've had lots of opportunities to talk with those who've lost a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter, who've lost their job or who've lost their health, those who are struggling under a weight of difficulty and trial that you might think would crush them. And again, and again and again, I've heard testimony of some small but meaningful thing that God brought into their life to assure them that what they're persevering through isn't just chance, but rather a part of the wise and loving plan of God. Haven't you heard those stories? Of course you have. You've probably got some of your own. That he's made his presence known in some small but reassuring way. I've had these moments in my own life. For me, they've been admittedly exceedingly rare. This is not something that I would say happens to me every day. I don't feel like I see signs all over the place. But there have been at least three times that I can think of in my life where I have absolutely no doubt. I have a firm conviction, and I would argue with you and tell you, no, God was making his presence powerfully known in my life. Showing himself to be present. Saying, I'm with you. Saying, go this way. Do this thing. I would love to tell you those stories over lunch this afternoon. I don't have enough time, and I don't want to make this sermon about me. But you've probably got some of those stories of your own. Things that are just, I don't know, coincidences that are just a little too coincidental, right? Things that happen at just the right time. Now, maybe that sounds dangerously close to mysticism to you or to experientialism, but don't take what I'm saying to extremes. God's never spoken to me with an audible voice, and I'm thankful for that because the Bible says when he does that, people fall down like dead men in fear and trembling before him and beg him never to do it again. Please don't speak to me again. Moses, you go talk to him. We'll die if he talks to us again, right? So you're never going to hear me say the words God told me unless I'm about to quote scripture to you, okay? So that's not what I'm talking about. God's never left me a message in my toast. He's never given me an image in a screen door. Okay, none of this has ever happened. I've never had fleece stay dry while the dew was all around it, or wet fleece on the dry ground, although he did do that for Gideon, so I believe things like that are within the realm of possibility. They certainly could happen. I've never cast lots to determine the will of God in a given situation, although I have, I will admit to have used a magic eight ball from time to time. Not necessarily to determine the will of God, but just because it's a novelty. But I do believe that God sometimes gives his people signs to encourage them or to confirm his will for them. Now, to be sure, we shouldn't seek after those signs. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and none will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, he says. You don't need a sign. You don't have to have a sign to believe. Faith believes without signs. But just because we shouldn't seek for one doesn't mean that in his kindness and grace, he won't sometimes give it of his own accord, right? He'll do that sometimes. For Noah, it was a simple olive leaf. It's nothing to write home about. No one's going to be impressed with that. No one but Noah. You try to tell other people, God sent me a bird with an olive leaf. They're going to be like, good. Good for you, buddy. Right? They're going to spiritually placate him. Oh, that's very spiritual. God must love you very, very much. But in reality, they're thinking, sure he did. Or the bird just picked an olive leaf, right? It was very personal. It meant something to Noah. Now, interestingly, on that one, it was such a moving sign that to this day, a dove with an olive leaf in his beak is a sign of peace, right? But that was a very personal sign to Noah in that time. To Noah, that was an encouragement from God. Listen, Noah, not much longer now. I haven't forgotten you. Just hold on a little longer. So don't get all mystical and weird and start to see signs and portents and everything that happens. But when you find yourself in the silence of God, don't ignore the coincidences that just seem a little too coincidental. The things that just seem a little too perfect, a little too coincidental. Maybe it's happenstance. But maybe it's God quietly and subtly saying, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't turned my back on you. You're not as alone as you feel. Keep trusting me. Keep waiting on me. God doesn't always spare us the trial or the distress. He doesn't always lift the darkness immediately. Sometimes he has a loving purpose in those things for us and for others, a purpose we may or may not ever know or understand ever this side of heaven. But he's a way of personally reassuring us that he's not forgotten, that he remembers us in our distress, and that he's still working all things for good for those who love him. An olive leaf is a tiny, insignificant thing to you and I, but imagine the encouragement it was to Noah after a year adrift in silence. Think about it. Sometimes God's grace comes in such tiny but powerful packages. When you find yourself feeling forgotten, I guess what I'm saying is don't completely shut the door on mystery. Our God is not mute, and he's not impotent. The third and final way that God showed Noah that he remembered him was by speaking to him once again. He broke the silence in verses 15 to 19. Take a look. Then God spoke to Noah. And don't you know, Noah was so happy to hear that voice again. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. So Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. You know, the thing that makes our God, the thing that makes the living God, the only true God, unique among the pantheon of humanly devised gods and imaginary figments of the imagination, is that ours is a God who speaks. But he is self-revelatory. He reveals himself to his people. And just as he's always spoken, he continues to speak today. And maybe you'd say, well, I sure wish he'd speak to me, just to let me know he's there, just to let me know that I've not been forgotten. And I'd ask you if you said that about your time in his word. Because he speaks to us through his word and through the testimony of the Spirit within us as we read it. If you're experiencing the silence of God, I would say, are you regularly in his word? And if you told me no, I would say, well, then frankly, it's no wonder. Frankly, it's no wonder you're experiencing the silence of God. It's not that God hasn't spoken so much as it is that you aren't listening. You've said, no thanks, God. I'd just assume you not speak to me right now. But maybe you'd say, well, I am in the scriptures regularly, maybe even daily, and it feels rote. It feels dry and mechanical. I'm reading, but I'm just checking off a list. It sure doesn't seem like God is speaking to me through his word. It just feels like drudgery, to be honest. Well, you could have one of two problems there. First, I'd ask, are you in Leviticus? Just kidding. I'm joking. Leviticus is God's word, too. But then I'd ask, do you come to his word expecting to hear from him? Do you come from his word looking to hear from him? Do you come looking for what he would have for you in it? Do you come to behold Christ in the text? Are you praying before you read that God would speak to you through his word even as you come to it and then expect him to and look for him to? Or are you reading it like you're just there to check it off a list for another day? Are you reading it like you would read the newspaper or a magazine article? Maybe you'd say that you are coming regularly to the word and that you come expectant and hopeful that God would speak to you in your heart through what you read by the power of his spirit. And maybe you'd say that, yes, you are reading thoughtfully, that you are looking to behold Christ in the text, but it still seems like God is far away and silent. And my response would be, keep doing that and wait on him. Keep doing that and wait on him. Wait like Noah waited. In obedience. Noah just did the last thing, right? God said, do this. Noah did it. Noah just kept doing it till God told him to do something else. He did the last thing. Wait as Noah waited. Wait in silence, but in faith. In confidence that the silence will soon be broken. Christ makes a precious promise to us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. You know the passage. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now here's the thing about that promise. It is really easy to take those words and to twist them into some kind of perverted pretzel of what they were originally intended to do, right? What they were originally intended to communicate. The problem with this passage and the way that it's treated at the hands of its friends is that it often is used to make God some kind of divine vending machine, as though you could go and you could ask him. And if you ask faithfully, if you ask over and over and over, if you bug him enough, he's going to give you what you want, whatever that may be. And the problem with thinking that way is that that's not what it says, in spite of what any number of TV preachers might tell you. The point of the verse is not that God will give you whatever you want for the asking. The point of the verse is that God will give you good gifts for the asking. That he will give you good things for the asking. Sometimes that may be exactly what you're wanting, exactly what you're asking him for. But sometimes the best gift is the opposite of the one that you're asking for. And let me tell you something, God will never sacrifice best for good. He's never going to do that. So the point of the promise in Matthew 7 usually is that we can pray and ask boldly for our heart's desires, trusting, one, that God's not going to give us a stone instead of a loaf, which means that we don't have to worry whether our prayers are bonehead prayers. That's the point of it, right? We don't have to go, gosh, should I be asking for this? Because you can trust God's not going to give it to you if you shouldn't have it, if it's not good. We don't have to worry about what we ask for because we can trust God to give us the best. Generally, that means I pray open-handed prayers. I realize that God knows what's best for me even better than I do. And I trust that if the answer to what I'm asking for is no, it's because the answer is yes to something better. You follow? So that's generally what this promises. But in the case of seeking for God to speak to us through the scriptures, listen, you can be absolutely assured that God will finally and fully answer that prayer because there is no greater gift God can give you than himself. Right? So there's almost no chance you could ever hold on to the Matthew 7 promise and say, God's going to give me this. Because in most cases, you can't ever be absolutely positive that what you're asking for is best. But when you ask for God, He'll answer that prayer. He can't give you a better gift than Himself. So you can keep asking, you can keep seeking, you can keep knocking, you can keep listening as you read the word, and you can do it expectantly, not skeptically, in faith, not in doubt, in silence, yes, but only for a time, confident that the silence will be broken and that God will once again speak by His Spirit and word in the quietness of your heart. Don't come to the Bible as you would come to the newspaper, as you would come to a story or an article. Come to the Bible prepared to meet with God. And if you seek Him with all your heart, He promises in Deuteronomy, He will be found. He will be found. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't abandoned you. Be patient. Wait on Him in earnest expectation and faith, and your expectation will be rewarded. Now, how did God show that He remembered Noah when Noah felt forgotten? He spoke by His word. He broke the silence. He brought relief from the weight of the silence. And in the meantime, He brought encouragement in miraculously mundane but powerfully personal ways. Miraculously mundane but powerfully personal ways. And He did all these things. Listen, this is so important, not because He remembered humanity generally or because He remembered His vested interest in His creation. No, the text says He did it because He remembered Noah individually. He had made a promise and a commitment to that man, and He's done the very same thing for you. And you might say, well, that's all well and good for Noah, but I'm no Noah. Well, neither am I. No, I don't know if I'd have lasted 120 years building a giant boat on dry ground. I'll be honest. I don't know if my faith is that strong. I'd like to think it is, but I just don't know. I'm not Noah. You're not Noah. But I'd argue that Noah was just a man. And surely he was a man of great faith, but just a man saved by grace. But honestly, that's not even really the question, is it? It's not the right thing to ask. It's not even the right comparison to make. We've covered this before. God didn't show Noah grace because Noah was such a superstar. So you're getting that all out of whack if that's how you see it. That's not grace. That's merit. Grace, by its very definition, is unmerited. It can't be because Noah was a superstar. God showed Noah grace because God is a superstar. He loved Noah because He loved him. It's the greatest circular reasoning on the earth. It is the reasoning of grace. He loved him because He loved him. He showed him grace because God is graceful. Noah was saved on the very same basis you are, by grace through faith. So the question then isn't, are you the same as Noah? The question is God the same today as He was yesterday and forevermore? Because if He's the same God, then He's going to do the same things. He's going to be just as faithful to remember His child. As we close, I want to point out one last thing in this passage that I think we'd be foolish to miss. After the silence, after the waiting, once God broke the silence and remembered Noah, after the encouragement, after God spoke, after God brought relief, when all was said and done and the dark night of the flood was over, what's truly incredible about this passage is not that God remembered. We would expect that, right? We can put our theologian hat back on now and go, God never forgot. What's truly amazing about this passage is that Noah remembered God. Noah remembered God. Verses 20 to 22, the Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I just got to wonder, if I was stuck on an ark, drifting on literally a worldwide sea for over a year, when my feet hit the dry ground, what's the first thing I'm doing? Man, I don't even know. I don't even like running. I might go jogging or something just because you couldn't do that before. I mean, I don't know. But I'm betting the first thing I'm not doing is building an altar to show my gratitude and graciousness to God. This is pretty incredible what he did here. Faithful Noah, beneficiary of God's grace and kindness, offered a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, there's maybe no time in which it's easier to forget God than after we've been delivered from some distressing situation. When things aren't going so well, I'm very in tune with God, right? When things are not going well for me, I'm quick to cry out to God, quick to beg him for deliverance, quick to cry foul and believe that he's forgotten me if he doesn't answer when I want him to answer. I'm very much focused on God when things aren't going very well. But let things go well for a while. Let the waves level out. And I can very quickly become apathetic and forgetful. There's a story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Jesus heals 10 lepers. You probably remember the story. 10 men cry out from afar. They don't want to get too close to him. Lepers had to ring bells and hold their hands over their mouth and yell unclean when they walked around. They didn't want to get too close to this guy. But they yell at Jesus from a long way, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Save us." And he tells them, "Go present yourself to the priests." Well, they hadn't been healed yet. So they turn around, they go present themselves. They're doing what he told them to do. But along the way, they're healed. And they notice that they're healed. 10 guys healed of leprosy, a disease that would absolutely kill them, but it already destroyed their lives because it separated them from the entire community of Israel. 10 guys healed. 10 men who were among those who in their day had to have felt, of all men, most forgotten, most abandoned, most lonely. And one, a hated Samaritan, returned, glorified God, and fell at the feet of Jesus in gratitude. 9, saved from their trial, never did. I'm ashamed to say that I've often been guilty of being among the 9. Noah, though, was the one. He was the one. If you're not in the silence now, you probably have been, and if you haven't, you will be. When that time comes and you find yourself wondering if God has forgotten you, if you're all alone, trust in the God who remembers. Look for his encouragements, the things that just seem a little too perfect, a little too right, and take joy in those things. Be regular in the word and listen for his voice as you wait patiently, faithfully, confidently for him to break the silence. And know with certainty that the flood will lift. It'll bring relief. He'll do it now or he'll do it later, but it will come. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the silence is broken and when God remembers you, and he will, he's never forgotten, give him the praise he is due for his mercy and grace. Sing of his praises and shout of his goodness to all who will listen. At Easter Story 2001, in the end, it wasn't more than an hour before Nikki walked in the front door of the church and said she'd made a mistake. She decided she was just being silly. That hour felt like eternity to me. I thought I'd been forgotten. And she asked me to come to her family's Easter celebration that afternoon. She had been thinking of me. And by December of that same year, we were married. It turns out I wasn't forgotten, that I wasn't as lonely as I thought. So how much less could I be forgotten by a God who can't forget? Just because you feel forgotten and lonely doesn't always mean that you actually are. He hasn't forgotten you. He's the God who remembers. And if you'll wait patiently and faithfully and hopefully, soon he'll powerfully remember you. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you that you remember us. Who are you to even take, that you would even take notice of us? But you do. And you love us and you promise us that you're with us always, even to the end of the age. We're grateful for you, Father. You're a good Father. We don't deserve you, but we're so thankful to have you. Encourage our hearts. Send your encouragement. Let us know that you're there, Lord. Let us hear your voice and your word. And let us trust that the flood will subside. We'll pray it all in Christ's beautiful and holy name.